following message is brought to you by Christ Reformed Baptist Church, Newcastle, Indiana. For additional messages and to learn more, please visit www.crbc.faith.
That doesn't fall necessarily in our normal categories of Sunday school classes for our visitors. The first Sunday of each month in the first message, we look at the doctrine of the church, what we believe. We go to the scriptures to try to establish why we believe what we believe from the Bible. And then the second Sunday, we look at our lives as Christians. It's nice to have a bunch of theology and a bunch of knowledge up on a shelf and a bunch of books, but it's another thing to seek how does this trickle down into our lives and how does it apply. And so the second Sunday, we focus on that. The third Sunday, we look at church history. We try to figure out, you know, where are we from in church history? What is God's movements with his people throughout all of redemptive history? And then the fourth Sunday, we like to focus on how our faith applies in our marriages and in our homes. So it's a fifth Sunday, and we got a free Sunday, you could say. And each year, we do what's called an annual affirmation of faith. And what this is it's a two-pronged reason or principle of why we do this. One, we have people, believe it or not, that come in and out of the church from time to time. We want to introduce them to what it means to be a Reformed Baptist. We try to show them that even though the name amongst the modern denominations is somewhat new sounding, our faith is rather historic. And so we seek to introduce people who are curious about our church, what it is we believe, some of our distinctives, but also more importantly, as you see in Jeremiah 6:16, is we want to point ourselves as a church to why it is we set out to establish a confessional, reformed, Bible-believing church. So this is the purpose of doing the annual affirmation of faith. Now, I'm going to attempt to do this in one lesson. I always get started in on this, and this is one of my favorite things to do each year. And it always, I get a little long-winded. I am a preacher. And I usually get long-winded, and it turns into two messages, and I don't want to do that this year. I really think that we can condense this down and get it into one message, okay? So open up your Bibles. I see an amen here. Go ahead, brother. What you got?
I just ask, are you sure? We can ask questions.
Yeah. Well, I don't know if we're going to have a didactic interaction in this Sunday school class where there's questions and answers, but I am more than willing to answer any questions after the service, all right? Thank you, brother, for clarifying that. Open up your Bibles to get us rolling here to Jeremiah 6:16. Turn your Bibles to Jeremiah 6:16. Jeremiah, of course, is in ministry in the context of this chapter, beginning during the reign of Josiah. If you remember, most of Jeremiah's prophetic ministry was in the context of Judah being in the subjection to Babylonian rule. King Nebuchadnezzar has already conquered Assyria. He's already conquered Egypt, and he's brought Judah in subjection. And Jeremiah finds himself in the context of the people of God in Babylonian controlled atmosphere and context, speaking into the lives of the people of God. No doubt when the Babylonians, when they came into Judah, they brought their customs. They brought their religions. They brought their practices. And during this, you know, 40 to 50 year period of time, the people of God began to really question where God was. They began to question, you know, is our faith really the one that is going to deliver us? Is our God really the one that's going to bring us through this time of rule, of terror that's over us? And really, it seems as if for the last several months, I've been on a theme of recognizing that we are in an American Babylon. In many ways, we feel a lot of these same pressures. And I think the people of God are also questioning. And it's exhibited by some of the practices and some of the philosophies and methodologies that they're adopting in the church to try to interact with that. You guys heard a little bit of that in the message last Sunday. That's really been on my heart. And the reason that's so relevant as we come here to chapter 6, verse 16, is because Jeremiah said, people of God, daughters, sons and daughters of Zion, wait a minute. don't get dismayed. Don't get discouraged. But look what he says in verse 16. He points them back, not to something new. He doesn't point them to something novel. He does exactly what Moses did. He brought reformation. Moses was a reformer. He didn't create anything novel and new. Jeremiah here is not creating anything novel and new. He's pointing them back to the old tried fundamentals of true religion. Look at verse 16. He says, "Thus saith the Lord, stand." Stand, that word's so precious. "Stand in the ways and see." Look around and ask for the old paths. Where is the good way? And walk therein. And ye shall find rest for your souls. But you see that their attitude, what it was, and it reflects many of the attitudes today, they said, "We will not walk therein." And really what we're doing here in our annual affirmation of faith, I'm looking for a hymnal, is all we're doing is we're doing what Jeremiah was doing. In the context of American Babylon, which we're all attempting to worship the one true God in the freedom of our conscience, worship Him in the fundamentals of true religion, we're seeking to look to the old paths. We're not looking to reinvent. We're not looking to be novel and to create new teachings. We simply want to worship Him as He has directed us. Now, to start our understanding of who we are as Christians, number one, in the broader community of Christians, open up your hymnals. I didn't plan on doing this, but I just thought about this. Open up your hymnals. And it's, I think, Roman numeral 10. It's toward the front. Sorry, it's 12. Page number, Roman number 12, it has the Lord's Prayer and the Apostles' Creed. Let's first acknowledge as a church of the Lord Jesus Christ, who we identify ourselves as a Reformed Baptist, that we share in like faith the one true Christian faith with all of those who would affirm this Apostles' Creed. Okay? Let's look at it together here. We're not going to try to read this together, even though it would be helpful. But I'll just read it and you follow along. "I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell, and the third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence He shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy," small h, "the Holy Universal Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. Amen." The reason I opened up with that and just thought about it, because that is an expression, that's a confession of all true Christians. So any church who seeks to express itself in the Bible is going to have, as you could say, feeder roots. You guys have, there's some gardeners in here, you know, your plants have roots, and then there's tap roots, and then there's feeder roots. Those feeder roots are what supply nutrients to that plant, to the fruit that it bears. Any church, despite what denomination, despite what expression of faith that it exhibits, is going to have an anchor in the ancient understanding and testimony of who Jesus Christ is, His divinity, what He has accomplished, His eternal sonship. You saw that in the Apostles' Creed. And there's other ancient church creeds that are in harmony with this. And so we start off by identifying ourselves as a Reformed Baptist to, number one, say we have in common unity, universal faith, those other people who claim this Christ, who claim this gospel, who claim that, you know, as the Apostles' Creed said, He was born the virgin birth. Now, this is the most basic fundamental statements of the faith. You could say this is the faith, and some may not like this. I'm searching for illustrations here. Obviously, you see I'm not going on notes, but you could say that this is the faith on training wheels, right? But it's not, you want to take those training wheels. This is the most elementary, I'm trying to say, the most basic fundamental expression of Christianity, all right? There's even some that advocate that this is what the church ought to have as just its only statement of faith. I don't agree with that personally, because the Bible itself is a body of divinity. The Bible itself, as many old commentators say, is like an ocean. You could just keep going. It's a bottomless ocean. You could just keep going deeper and deeper and deeper, discovering truths of what the scriptures possess. And so, again, these are just the feet roots that are bringing about our understanding of ourselves in the Christian community, that we share in precious adoration of this Jesus Christ with other people who want to confess this Jesus Christ. So immediately, just by way of application, this would exclude some societies that call themselves Christians, right? The Mormons can't agree with that statement we just said. And so we can't look at them as brothers and sisters in the faith, right? And I could go on with the list, but that's not our purpose here today. I just wanted to start off with reading the Apostles' Creed to show at the bottom of this illustration. This is being recorded. This illustration is just a tree. You see down here, we got roots. We got feeder roots, which are these ancient creeds that show we share in common many other aspects of the Christian faith. And then you start developing your real roots, your tap roots. And as a Protestant church, meaning we are not Roman Catholic, our tree begins to develop its roots in what came out of the Reformation. Many things came out of the Reformation. This happened, you know, around the 1400s, 1500s, and 1600s. Many things come out of the Reformation. But a synopsis, or you could say if we could pack it all into a nutshell, what you have is these five basic teachings, which most all Protestants will agree on, all right? And again, what are we seeing? We're seeing that we have much in common with a lot of other Christians. But as we get up into the top of the tree and we get into the branch issues, we're going to see what distinctively makes us Reformed Baptists. And I can already tell I'm probably not going to get this in one message. All right, the five solas. Because we have some visitors, I think it's helpful. If it was just our regular members, I wasn't going to spend so much time on this, because we hear this a lot in our church, in our pulpit ministry. We hear the five solas quite a bit. But the nutshell theme or thrust of the teachings that came out of the Protestant Reformation, who were separating from the Roman Catholic Church, was these five teachings. That salvation, how one is made right with God, is through faith alone. It's not faith plus any works or rule keeping that you do. It is faith alone. Now, the reason that was so important is because what that does to the pride of man, it brings man, does it not? If you're saved only by faith and not anything you do, it strips you absolutely of anything you can claim to say, look, God, but look what I did over here. Look at this. Doesn't this account for something? No, and God's sovereign love and his holiness, all of our works were as filthy rags. And this isn't meant to, in some way, keep us or prevent us from doing good things. Brothers and sisters, what faith alone, that teaching of faith alone, which is the corpus crispus of all of the Bible, truly and actually it is to exonerate the mercy and the grace of God, his love, because he bestows upon us faith when we don't deserve it. We really don't. We're brought into a right relationship with him through grace alone. Kind of touching on what I just said. It is by his benevolency that he bestows grace upon us. He grants us the gift of faith, the eyes of faith to be able to see. It's all God's work, you see. Scripture alone, and this isn't necessarily in any particular order. This is just the five solas. Scripture alone, of course, in the Protestant Reformation, they're coming out of a lot of abuses, mostly in worship, which infiltrated and was connected to their doctrines and their theology. And so the reformers were pointing back to the Bible and say, we only want to worship God, believe why we ought to worship God according to the scriptures. And so they wanted to lift up, have a high view of the scriptures. Fourth one is Christ alone. We are saved only by and through Jesus Christ alone. There's not a co-redemptive matrix with Christ. Mary, as she was the beloved mother of Jesus Christ, she nonetheless has no part to do with how we are saved. It is solely by the finished work of the person of Jesus Christ, Christ alone. Again, I'm giving very short bullet point synopsis of the five solas. And the reason all of these things were important, usually when the five solas are being listed, is because they're supposed to glorify God and humble the pride of man alone. That was the main thrust of all of the five solas. Now, I was asked this week by someone, what would you say is a simple statement of what is the Reformed faith? Well, number one, I would say it's just the biblical faith. It's the old paths. It's not everything that we're going to look at today. You could go to the Bible and it's just all throughout the scriptures. But I would say one of the most simple statements at the end of just looking briefly at the five solas is that Reformed Christians, I would say, and this isn't, believe me, I'm not saying this in any boastful way, any prideful way. In a Reformed church, there is no room for arrogancy or religious pride. Our doctrines, if anything, are to humble us. Amen. Humble us in the dust, as we read in Psalm 72. But we do, I believe, truly, I say this unashamedly, with some amount of allegiance to the truth, that I believe that the Reformed tradition, the Reformed faith, Reformed churches have the highest view of God. Because we get out of the way and we allow the scriptures to describe for us who God is. And all of his wrath and all of his thunder, hating the things that God says he hates, but then we also allow God to express himself in all of his love, his kindness, and the depths of his mercy. And so we don't get in the way of God being who he is as he's revealed in scripture. And so most of the time, I would say Reformed churches have the highest view of God, and we have the highest view of scripture. We are ever so careful before we teach, believe, practice anything to come down to the scriptures and say, can we test this according to the word of God? Really and truly, over every Reformed church ought to be the verse from 1 Thessalonians 5:21. Amen. Prove all things and hold to that which is good. That really is a theme that a lot of Reformed churches hold to. So the five solas and our tap roots we see as we're developing this Reformed Baptist tree is largely connected with the Protestant Reformation. Some people say Reformed Baptists are the stepchildren of the Reformation. They're the grandchildren of the Reformation. However you want to see it, we understand ourselves connected with the Protestant Reformation. Coming up in the development of our tree, before we get to the branch issues, what makes us Reformed Baptists is our agreement with the larger Reformed community, such as Presbyterians, Congregationalists, and what's called the TULIP. And now the TULIP is just a clever little acronym, based on the teachings of a man named John Calvin. He was a Presbyterian. He wasn't a Baptist, but he agreed with all of the tenets of the five solas. He and his institutes, as a young man, writing out further systems of theology of helping apply these doctrines of the Bible. He had a deeper, more you could say comprehensive explanation of how one is made right with God, which began to, you could say, separate or make his biblical theology of salvation, fancy word for that is soteriology, he began to dial it in a little bit more. And so while John Calvin and while many of the Reformers agreed with the ancient church creeds, and while all of them held to the five solas and some other aspects of the Reformation, as I said, the Bible says much more than just this about how we're saved. And what it does, when it does dial in a little bit more, John Calvin's understanding of how man's saved in a more specific or narrow or particular way, remember, it exonerates, it lifts up high God, and it humbles the pride of man. You're going to hear that theme behind everything that we're saying. This is, again, one of the things that make up the bark, you could say, of a Reformed church. John Calvin had, basically, I'm going to run through this real quick. He had 5 points in understanding man and how man is brought to salvation. And it began with the letter T, called total depravity, or some people call total inability. And basically that teaching is like this. Sin had such a profound impact in man that there was not one part of man's faculty that wasn't stained, that wasn't affected by sin. There was another teaching that was coming on the scene that taught that, well, a man was, yes, very affected by sin, but there was a little bitty spark of man, there was a little bitty part of man that still had an ability to decide right or wrong in spiritual matters. And so, in this sense, man is seen in some ways as brought into the world as innocent, really pure, a clean slate. And it's only with time in a corrupted, sinful world is he then corrupted and polluted. And that's why he's sinful. Well, the problem is that doesn't really appreciate the depth of what occurred in Genesis chapter 3 when man fell. We see from Genesis 3 onward that man was only inclined to want to do one thing, and that was sin. That was to do evil. Evil was in his heart. He was born with it, you could say. He was a descendant of Adam, the fallen race, and he sinned because he was born a sinner. Now, that's not very popular, is it? But that is, if you, all these things I say, go through the scriptures, search them out, you'll find them to be true, that this is the testimony and the witness of the Bible, that we are born into the world already as sinners.
That's right.
If we were not, Romans teaches us that we have no right to claim an alien righteousness of a man who died for us. And we were not there to die for ourselves. We have no claim to that. Just as that righteousness was granted unto us through the work of one, so was Adam's sin passed on to us when we weren't in the garden.
That's right.
This is basic, historic, biblical Christianity. So John Calvin wanted to show that, you know what, man is totally has total inability. He is totally depraved. It has affected every faculty of his being. Unconditional election. He's saying there, the reason that you're saved, the reason that God sends that faith, he sends that grace, is not based on any of your works. It's faith alone. It is by grace alone. And so you hear in John Calvin's teachings on the soteriology, or how man's saved, you're hearing echoes, aren't you? You're kind of hearing echoes of the five solas. You're hearing echoes of what many in the Protestant Reformed churches were articulating. God's love that was bestowed out on man who's so ill-deserving is totally unconditional. You hear sometimes people say, well, God knew that I would make the right decision. And that's why he sent the power of his Spirit to open my eyes and show me the truth of the cross. And in a way, if you think about that reasoning, that person in a way is smashing Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. They're saying it was when they get to, where are they going to get to the judgment seat of Christ? They're getting there. I believe that we're going to come to the judgment seat of Christ. Our confession demonstrates this, and it also in the Bible. But what are you going to do when you get there? You're going to say, well, God, thank you so much for sending your grace. And you got in your back pocket this little item of him knowing that you would make the right decision. And so it seems that as if man always struggles in his pride with just letting God be God, and him being an ill-deserving sinner and giving all the glory of his salvation to God. He always wants to retain some little thing in his pocket to say, I had some small part to do with this. And so to be true to biblical Christianity, a lot of these reformers, and then they develop into more systematic theologies of articulating this more precisely, wanted to smash and get away with these ideas of exonerating the pride of man over the sovereignty of God. Another aspect that was important to make sure that was understood is what was accomplished at the cross. And what was accomplished at the cross was a definite, or you could say, a limited purchase of a people. Christ's blood, one way to say it, is when it was spilled. And when Christ said, you guys know the phrase, often we've heard it a lot of times, we've seen it in movies. Christ, the actor, is sitting there bleeding, dying, and he yells out, it is finished, it is finished. Well, what was finished? What was finished? Well, I believe that what was finished, and this is supported elsewhere in the gospel of the Apostle Paul, is that there was a people given to Christ. There was a people that were died for. There were sins actually paid for.
Amen.
It didn't create, we don't believe that it created just an opportunity for people. We don't believe that it created a chance to be saved. Because then where's the logic of saying or announcing or proclaiming it is finished? Christ would have said, if that was a right understanding of what he did on the cross, just creating a possibility. Christ, would you agree? He would have to say, it's almost finished. That's what he would have to say. He wouldn't be able to say with authority and proclaim it is finished. His work was almost finished because people still had to do their part, you see, to claim what he had purchased. And so a lot of the reformers wanted to clear up the confusion of what happened on the cross. There is the doctrine called invincible grace. I like to call it that because it is invincible. Some people, like traditionally, classically, it was always called irresistible. I've never met one person that's truly come to the cross of Christ who's argued with the doctrine of irresistible grace. Irresistible grace simply meaning that the power of the Holy Spirit is so mighty, it is so dominant in the work of salvation, that no longer if you kick against the pricks, you're holding onto the pew, the old phrase goes. God, if He is pouring out His grace upon you, drawing you to the cross of Christ, you will come to the cross of Christ. We could spend time talking about the means in which He uses to bring a person to the cross of Christ, the gospel being central to that means. But the point is this, He works through those means of the Holy Spirit does to bring someone irresistibly, or you could say invincibly, to the cross of Christ. Man, I like to use the term invincible because we do resist a lot of times. I know I did. I counted the cost of what things I would have to let go of becoming a Christian. Associations that I would have to confront that were not honoring to the Lord. Many things. And during this time, what am I doing? I was resisting, you know. But I like to use the phrase invincible because God's Holy Spirit would chase me down week after week as I was in the house of God hearing the faithful preaching of the gospel. The Spirit would not let me be content. The Spirit of God was invincible, you see. He was working to open and pull back my excuses and show me the truth of how much Jesus Christ loved me so much that He died for me. How could such a one, beautiful, holy, perfect, die for me? All these things that I know I've thought and I've said and I've acted upon and done, I don't deserve such a beautiful Savior. Mm-hmm. It was the invincibility of the Holy Spirit week after week after week showing me these things until finally I let go of all of my excuses. But I wasn't able to do it on my own. I had to come by the power of His invincible grace. And then lastly, the perseverance of the saints, simply teaching that once God has set someone free from their sins, once He has brought them to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, He will in fact preserve them. We saw this last week, didn't we, in Isaiah 31. He will preserve them. He will keep them by the same grace through which He saved them. They may slip. They may fall, just like children that come into a family many times, learning how to walk. They bump their heads. They do a lot of silly things, and mom and dad have to get them on the straight, back on the straight and narrow. You know, God does that so often with us. Brothers and sisters, that is His exercising of His persevering love for us. And that's why it's so important, as we're going to get to in a moment, to be plugged into a local church where we come together and we place ourselves under the authority of one another. We don't place ourselves under authority for, say, of one man, two men, three men. That's the one another's of Scripture. We're coming together and we're holding one another accountable to the Word of God. And when we kick against that, when we kick against that understanding of the purpose and the role of the local church in the lives of ourselves as believers, you're forfeiting, you're guilty of sacrificing such a tremendous blessing that God gives us to persevere and keep us in the faith.
Amen.
Right. So, this was just a quick synopsis of the Reformation, of the larger Reformed community and their beliefs and what we share with them. Now we get into something that begins to make us truly Reformed. These things could all be held to by many people who would identify with call themselves Calvinistic, things of that nature. But what really makes someone Reformed? Well, I would say one of the things that really, truly would allow someone to identify themselves as Reformed would be an appreciation, or you could say an affirmation, of the law of God and the gospel of God and the way that they harmonize with one another. So law, gospel, harmony. You see this a lot, this tension of understanding the law and the gospel harmony early on in the New Testament church. You had many people coming out of the wrong view of the law. They were exercising, of course, the law because God had given them a means in which He wanted to be worshipped. And there was a transition period going on from the old economy to the new economy, or you could say the Old Testament into the New Testament. And there was a lot of confusion. Some, you guys know, it's real prevalent in the book of Acts. Paul was preaching in such a way to where a lot of the Jewish Christians who come out of Judaism, they didn't like, especially the elders, how Paul was teaching. They were concerned that Paul was sounding as if, oh, just take all of these things that made us the people of God and just throw them out the window. They have no relevancy whatsoever. They have no bearing upon who we are anymore. We don't even have to consult them at all. And Paul was really, in a way, being slandered that way, because that's not what Paul was teaching. Paul was teaching true Christian liberty is what Paul was teaching. And Paul was trying to show them in that true Christian liberty, brothers, you don't have to do these things. These traditions are bound up with other things. And really, in a lot of ways, that teaching has come into the church today, a misunderstanding of the law and gospel harmony. There are some who would say that, you know what, the law, we of course would agree that the law and its ceremonial principles have been fulfilled in Christ. We would understand and we would agree that the law and its judicial principles and Leviticus and so forth and so on, it was done away with the body politic of Israel and Judah. And the moral law is codified or summarized in the Ten Commandments. Well, that was just for that body politic as well. And so it really isn't a rule for us. It's not a guide for us as Christians. What's a rule and a guide for us as Christians is the gospel of Jesus. It's the law of Jesus. I'm sharing with you how this sounds a lot of times when you start talking about the law. It's the law of Jesus. And then all you have to do is ask someone, well, what is the law of Jesus? Well, simply, it's in the book of Matthew. The law of Jesus is to love your neighbor as yourself, love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. And we would all agree with that, right? But if you ask someone, get a piece of paper out and write for me on a list of paper, how do I love my neighbor? I'm a fallen man, yes, saved by the power of the Holy Spirit through the redemptive work, the regenerating work, rather, of the gospel. But still, I have a lot of sanctifying to do.
Right.
So if I write out a list of how to love my neighbor, maybe that's going to look different from your list of how to love your neighbor. You see? And what's the objective truth that we all can go to as Christians and say, this is what it means to love your neighbor. This is what it means to love the Lord thy God. Where would we go? We would go where the apostles and the Lord Jesus pointed their followers to, and that is the moral law of God as summarized in the Ten Commandments. Amen. We would go there and we'd say, to commit adultery is not loving your neighbor. It's definitely not loving your spouse, is it?
Right.
To murder is not loving your neighbor, right? To steal is not loving your neighbor. And then you have the other expressions in the first tablet of how to love God. And so Reformed churches appreciate the law of God in its correct understanding. It was a taskmaster, Galatians points to this, to drive us to an awareness of our sinfulness and drive us to the cross. But then after that, we can, just like in Psalms 119, I think it's chapter 92. Turn to Psalms 119. This is the expression of the law and the attitude of the law by Bible-believing Christians. It is the marathon psalm here. 119, 97. One of my favorite sections of this psalm, Psalms 119, 97. Because this is the expression of how someone loves the law of God, who really delights in his freedom, delights in his salvation, delights in how he has liberated them, being justified by his righteousness, not their own. They say, along with the psalmist here in verse 97, down to 104, "Oh, how love I thy law! It is my meditation all the day." Basically what he's saying there, that is my guide. That is my rule. That is my compass all the day. Your law is. Look at verse 98. "Thou through thy commandments hast made me wiser than mine enemies, for they are ever with me." And so this is the way we view the law of God, the moral law of God. We view it as something that guides us, that gives us a compass to go by. Honestly, this is so closely connected with your view of the sufficiency of Scripture. Mm-hmm. that you almost can't even talk about how to use the law of God in your life without talking about the sufficiency of Scripture.
That's right.
The old-timers, get the larger catechism from the Westminster Divines. They wrote a larger catechism, and the way they expounded the law of God, the Ten Commandments, was beautiful. It just showed us that, you know, there's these categories in the law of God, these Ten Commandments, and they're just umbrellas of larger things that speak to a lot of the decisions and the things we have to do in our lives. A lot of people nowadays, even in Reformed churches, have a very limited view of the law of God. In doing so, they restrict its input. According to Psalms 119, they restrict, they limit the aid, the compass, how much benefit it is to go to them. They look at it and go, oh, I don't commit murder. Yes, I'm free of that. Well, you know, you may be looking at it a little bit too limited, and you've heard me teach that before. So a Reformed church is going to have an appreciation for the law and the gospel. The law drives us to the gospel. And once we've been set free from the condemning power of the law, that we have to keep it perfectly in order to be saved through the gospel, we look back and we see, you know what? Our relationship to the law changes. Just like it changed for many of you who went through college. You remember that college professor who was so hard on you, you know, just, man, drove you into the ground with all the work. Some of you homeschoolers here, perhaps your mom, you would say mom's piling up the work on you. But let me tell you something. After you graduate, you come back, and when you see that old professor who was so hard, or you who held you, you know, to the truth, to the work, and you come back and you're older and you graduate from your parents' homeschool, you're going to come back and you're going to appreciate them. Because why? Your relationship's changed in some way. Maybe that illustration's not so appreciated by some of you students, but nonetheless. Another aspect of Reformed theology, what makes us Reformed Baptists, is our appreciation of a doctrine that's called the regulative principle of worship. We'd love to talk more with you about this after church, because we're coming up with titles and we're using language. And this is just a way to describe biblical truth. Now, can I just say something real quick before I go any further? The regulative principle of religious worship. Some may say that's just a man-made doctrine. I just need the Bible and the Bible alone. Let me just say this. A lot of people have systems of theologies. A lot of people have what you could say statements of faith. Some may be more comprehensive, some may be less. And a lot of times, I know this to be true of myself, you pick up things throughout your Christian journey. You come to a saving faith, you know, and you come into a particular church tradition. And you kind of learn everything about that church tradition. And you may see some things as in the Bible, and yeah, they got a lot of light, but that right there is obviously a tradition. And you kind of move away from that society of Christians, and you come up with this society of Christians, and you pick up a little bit more light over here, and that's a blessed thing. There's a lot of diversity in the body of Christ. And so you're picking up light, you're picking up truth. And what you're doing really mentally and spiritually is you're creating a confession of faith. You're creating a system of how to understand and interpret and approach the Bible. No one, I guess I'm saying, is they come to the Bible with just a blank slate and say it's just me, God, and the Bible, and I'm just going to interpret it with me and God. That would not be entirely honest. All of us have some sort of things we picked up to help us understand God, redemptive history, so forth and so on. And so when we come to the regulative principle of worship, all of this is just a language to encompass biblical truth that we see revealed in the Bible very early on. You remember we were in Genesis. And what did we see when we got to chapter 4? We saw Cain and Abel worshiping. And remember we asked the question, why were they worshiping that way? I mean, there was just that leap from Genesis chapter 3 to Genesis chapter 4 of Cain and Abel bringing sacrifices to God. Nowhere in the Bible does it talk about that. And immediately some people want to say, aha, see, we have liberty to worship God as we want. You can't take that from that text at all. Because what we see from that point forward is God is so meticulous about how he's worshiped. God is so particular about how he wants things constructed in his worship that the logical conclusion is that there was much divine guidance given. There was much divine instruction given on how to worship. It's just not recorded there in the scriptures. And John validates this, does he not? The disciple John, he says there's many things Christ did that's not even in the Bible. And so the logical thing is to say, you know what? God is one who cares about how he's worshipped, and he regulates, or he instructs, and he guides how he's to be worshipped. So the Reformed churches appreciate the essence and the principle of that truth, that God is only to be worshipped as he is commanded he is to be worshipped. Really, honestly, a church that doesn't want to explore, doesn't want to unpack, doesn't want to uphold, defend one of these major tenets of Reformed theology really shouldn't call itself Reformed. You can call yourself something else, and I'm not saying that like to be, you know, partisan here or you know, so forth and so on. But it is true, brothers and sisters. The understanding of the regulative principle of worship is tantamount to being a Reformed church, to the Reformed faith.
That's right.
I have noticed, I've spent about a year now in some in-depth studies on the regulative principle of worship, and I'm convinced that over the last 50 years, there has been major reinterpretation of the classical historical position of the regulative principle of worship. And if you'd like to know my sources in that, I could show you, but it's under attack. It's going to be under attack because a lot of times we want to do things rooted in cultural norms, rooted in other traditions, perhaps, which are good and, you know, they're all fine. But when they're offered up as religious worship to God, that's where they come into conflict with the regular principle of religious worship. Another aspect of what makes us Reformed is our understanding of what's called a hermeneutical principle. A hermeneutical principle is just the science of interpretation. All right, and so covenant theology, we're going to be hearing a message today. You're going to be hearing a lot of this. This understanding of the Abrahamic covenant. What's going to be shared with you is a hermeneutic, a science of interpretation. Now, this brother who's going to bring the message later on today, he's getting that hermeneutic, that science of interpretation in the Bible, I trust and I pray, from a four-pronged approach of the older hermeneutic that used to be prominent amongst the Reformed churches. That the Holy Spirit interprets the Scriptures with the Scriptures, secondly. There's analogy of faith, and there's a scope of Scripture. This is the old hermeneutic. And the old hermeneutic saw that God dealt with man through different covenantal relationships. He interacted with man, different societies of men, through covenantal relationships that were guaranteed by his word. And so as redemptive history goes on, God shows that he has one true church that he has covenanted with through Christ in eternity past. One true church. And it spans from Genesis all the way to the great consummation. That one true church. It is a spiritual church. It is a people who have been brought into it by saving faith. And that is a covenant which God has established in eternity past. Some people call it the covenant of grace. Some people want to go even farther back and call it the redemptive covenant, which we've covered in our Sunday school class times. Many of these things that we've said, I'm giving a great synopsis, but we've labored and we've plowed through these doctrines many times, going to the Scriptures and demonstrating what we're saying is true. So covenant theology is going to be in contrast to what's called dispensationalism, believing that, you know, the New Testament church has come on the scene and that's the church, and there's another ancient church called the Jews, and the ancient church of the Jews, they're either going to be, some go as far, this is a hyper extreme, I don't mean to mischaracterize it, I want to be fair, but some do. John Hagee is a minister who advocates this, that they're going to be inside, they're going to be saved through the Abrahamic covenant. That's actually salvific for them. And so there's going to be two tiers in heaven. There's going to be the Jewish people and there's going to be the Gentile people. You know, and of course that's absurd according to the Apostle Paul. More moderate, more you could say popular dispensationalism would advocate that the Jews are going to be grafted into Jesus Christ. That they will get to heaven. I'm not sure how they qualify who a Jew is post 70 AD. But they believe that there is a Jewish remnant people. And that because of the Abrahamic covenant, they're going to be saved in and through Jesus Christ. And you know what, folks? As long as people come through the doorway of Jesus Christ, who said himself, I am the way, the truth, and the life, we as Reformed Baptists, we as a Reformed church, we can say we can have great fellowship with you. I'm not going to get caught up on, you know, a lot of the distinctions of that nature. But as long as they're coming through Jesus, As long as you're saying through Christ and Christ alone, repenting of sin and trusting upon his person and work, I don't care what ethnicity you claim, I don't care what color your skin is, I can have great fellowship with you in the gospel. However, with that said, there is a continuity of expression and interpreting the Bible called covenant theology that most Reformed churches, if not all, will have. It's important to note, too, that not all of them are the same. Just as if dispensationalism has many expressions of interpretation of the Bible and understanding God's redemptive history, covenant theology is the same. The Presbyterians don't agree entirely with one another. Reformed Baptists don't entirely agree with one another. But we all do agree on this one point, that there is one true church. That one true church consists of the elect, or you could say people who have saving faith. That's covenant theology in a really concise nutshell. Another aspect of the Reformed Church is an emphasis in the importance of the local church. Let's put local church. We believe that God's going to operate, he's going to move, he's going to bring reform, he's going to bring people into the fold of God through the local church. And so there's an important aspect of supporting the local church, being part, as I mentioned earlier, of a local church. Another one that sometimes, and because where we're at in evangelicalism, that kind of rubs people the wrong way, and I know it almost kind of did me too, and that is called confessionalism. What do we mean by this? Well, I alluded to it a little bit. All we mean is that Reformed churches express what they believe and why they believe it in what's called confessions of faith. And their confessions of faith are rooted in historic expressions of Protestantism, which has all of this as a backdraft into their confession. One confession that we use here at the church, we consult others, but the church has as its confession of faith, meaning we have studied these things in the scripture. This is a very comprehensive statement of faith, you could say. We all know every church has a statement of faith, right? That's all a confession is. It's a statement of faith. It's just 102 pages long. It's not 10 pages long. And honestly, can I just say, brothers and sisters, we ought to be thankful for that. We ought to want more of a, especially the day and age in which we live. Remember 1 Thessalonians 5:21. Remember Jeremiah 6:16. People have these real loosey-goosey statements of faith, and it allows for so many wrong things to be believed, so many wrong things to be practiced in the church. And a lot of the things, now I want to pause and I want to help you think about something. A lot of the things that some of us as conservative evangelicals are, I would say, not in a sinful way, but a truthful way, that we're frustrated with, that are coming up on our radar screen that kind of concerns us. Can I simply say that that's one fruit? Those things have not just happened overnight. It is because the church has, for the last 300 years, set aside these comprehensive confessions of faith, these bodies of divinity that has always been used by the Church of Christ to keep her on the straight and narrow path. How do we define what is worship? How do we define what are parts of worship? How do we define the place of Scripture in the church? You know, all of the Protestant Reformed confessions place the Scriptures as the first chapter of what they believe the Scriptures are. And they always say this, including the one we use here, called the 1689 Baptist Confession. They always say this: this man-made document is secondary. It is secondary to the Scriptures. Any points of controversy, I believe it's chapter 6, a paragraph 1, says any points of controversy, man is to go to the Bible, not a confession of faith. So confessionalism is an important part of the Reformed faith. The more and more Reformed churches step away from a robust defense of the biblical truth that they all profess they believe, the more and more their churches, their pulpit ministries are going to become watered down. And so oftentimes we have to bring ourselves back again and again to the old truths like Jeremiah did, not because we're trying to teach something novel and new, but this is just the old paths that the people before us have trodden. Branch issues. I'm going to go real quick one here. This is what makes us Reformed. And then we get to the branch issues and what makes us Baptist. You're going to notice that what makes us Baptist We don't separate from the tenets of what makes us Reformed. The regulative principle of worship is why we are believers Baptists. I'm going to put Baptists on this branch issue. Baptism to us is not a light issue. To us as Baptists, if you cut this limb off, you've got a deformed tree. I know my illustration up here looks like it's deformed from the beginning, but if you take off one of those branches up there and this is gone, it's going to look lopsided, right? The wind will blow it that way. Why are we Baptists? We're Baptists because of two things. I was explaining this to a young adult earlier this week who is exploring Reformed theology, and they're a Baptist, and they're trying to see the connections between Reformed theology, which many people are paedo-Baptists, they baptize infants, and there's this group of people called Reformed Baptists. And so what makes me a Reformed, but what makes me Baptist? Well, Baptists are the consistent, the logical applicators of the principles of the regulative principle of religious worship. If the regulative principle of religious worship tells us that we're not only to worship God as He has commanded, we go to the Bible and we look, how has God commanded us in this new covenant to worship Him? He has commanded us to worship Him through the Word, through prayer, through singing, and through the sacraments. How do we see in the New Testament? How do we see the apostles? How do we see Jesus demonstrating the exercising, the application of this worship? We see them using believers' baptism. There's not one place in the Bible where baptism of an infant occurs. And so as people who hold to the regulative principle of religious worship, look into the Bible as our pattern for why we ought to worship the way we do, we don't go to one book in the New Testament. We don't go to two books in the New Testament. We go what? From Matthew to Revelation, and we allow, because we use the older analogy of the hermeneutic that used to always be used by the Protestant reformers, and we allow all of that to input why we worship the way we worship in the mode of baptism. And so we see it was people who expressed faith and repentance. That is who received a baptism. Now, what's a leaf issue connected to baptism? I'm just saying, as Baptists, we see that our Baptist, why we're Baptists, is connected to our the regular principle of religious worship and our understanding of the covenants. I can already see that this just doesn't work when you try to do it in one message. But a leaf issue of baptism, in our opinion, this could be debated. If I had some primitive Baptists here, they would want to debate me on this. But I believe that whether you're immersed in a river or whether you're immersed here in the baptismal tank, to me, that's a leaf issue. Our church, I think, has a one mind in that regards. So that would be considered a leaf issue. Another leaf issue for us is an age. Obviously, you know, what we're looking for is the fruits and the genuineness of repentance in an individual's life. And so with younger people who come to a profession of faith, believe me, I don't have a sign-up sheet in the back of the church, nor would our church ever tolerate. I don't know of any Reformed Baptist church that would tolerate a sign-up sheet for kids who just want to be baptized. No, if a young person who seems sincere in their profession of faith, there is much time spent in talking with the parents who knows them the best. There's much time in walking through. We have actual little workbook here at our church. We walk through the teachings of the church. They write out their testimony. What I'm saying is as Baptists, the leaf issue is we're not going to say you have to be this age. Because where do we get that principle from? Where do we get that, I shouldn't say principle, but where do we get that expression of the regulative principle of religious worship? We don't. There may be good sentiments behind it. And I know that there are some men who are my friends that have written pretty serious papers about there should be a certain age that should be met. But at our church, we see that as a leaf issue. Closed communion. Communion is another branch issue. It's to be taken very seriously. We practice what's called closed communion here at our church. Closed communion, in its classical sense, simply means that we close or we guard the coming to the table of the Lord Jesus Christ to only be available to people who have first received a biblical baptism. And the reason we do that is based fundamentally in our understanding of the nature of the church and the regulative principle of religious worship. When we go to the New Testament, we do not see any unbaptized person partaking in the Lord's Supper. All of them received a disciple's baptism, or you could say a baptism of believers before they partook of the Lord's Supper. And so, again, being the consistent reformers, we want to make sure that we're practicing what we see in the New Testament in regards to communion. Now, this can be somewhat controversial. And it was, I'll admit, even amongst our forefathers. Most of the men who come out of the 17th century, who wrote our Confession of Faith, a vast majority of them, very small minority, didn't do this, but a vast majority practiced what we practice, that is closed communion. And there was things written on that. But there was, as time went on, a divide, and there was many of them, almost 50% and 50%, that would practice open communion. Meaning just so long as someone agreed with the ancient creeds, they had a legitimate profession of faith, they messed up and had the wrong type of baptism, they still, because they're a child of God, ought to be able to come together at the Lord's Supper with us. Okay? So I recognize, and being honest and fair with the situation, that there are people who hold our very same confession of faith. And our confession of faith, I would advocate this too, it allows for this difference of opinion about communion. But to us, it's a branch issue. Because to us, we do not see how in the world can you be ardent or convinced of believer's baptism as being a valid expression of the regulative principle of religious worship. But then you come to the communion table and you say, well, we really don't have any guidance on that. It can be either or. You see, that's why it's a branch issue for us. Now, a leaf issue of communion to our church is, do we use real wine or we use grape juice? I have a friend, and again, a lot of these, when you get into these leaf issues, you have friends that disagree with you, and that's okay. Because we agree with, you know, the trunk, and our branches look a little different, but we're still within the Reformed Baptist community. I have a friend, he's convinced that because of the regular principle of religious worship, he has to use wine. And he has to use unleavened bread in the communion. I tell him, what about my friend who got saved in prison and had to use saltine crackers and grape juice? Was that not valid worship to God? And he would have to say no. And then I have to press him a little bit further and challenge him that the wine he's even using, in an attempt to go back to, you hear somewhat of a trace of, just as a side note, when our Sunday school class in the 19th century, you hear a trace here of what's called restorationists. You know, he wants to go back to the original wine they used. But the problem is we don't have the exact recipe. And the problem is, even if you had what you thought was the exact recipe, which you could get pretty close, who's making it? Well, my friend who's practicing wine has to be used in communion because he believes that that's the regular principle of religious worship, he's buying his wine at Kroger's, which has sugar in it, and which is, that's not the same wine. You see what I mean? So we can kind of get lost in these leaf issues. I think with communion and whether you're using real wine, it's a good discussion to have, and I appreciate your soberness and your seriousness. But we can really quickly become lost on leaf issues. Another part that's a branch issue for us, I'll try to write it up here, is our epistemology as Christians. This is a branch issue for us. Now, here's where, if you're new to our church, we love you in the Lord. We hope that you grow in these truths. This is not meant to in any way offend you, offend larger culture, but this is our affirmation of our faith as Christ Reformed Baptist Church. The affirmation of our faith as a branch issue is rooted in the law of God. It's rooted in understanding of the importance and the organic nature of the local church and our confession. That our epistemology, the way that we acquire our knowledge, has to be through a God-honoring way. The first commandment is, thou shalt have no other God before you. How can we as Christians, fair question, how can we as Christians expect to set our children down in front of teachers who for 8 hours a day are giving them their epistemology through a worldview and through an instructional method that has an entirely different God? They may say, well, we don't even believe there's a God. Okay, that's your God, yourself. You've made yourself God. You know, there's nothing neutral in how someone is in the world and acquiring their epistemology, how they're acquiring their knowledge. They're seeing it through a lens that there is a creator, sovereign God, or that man is God, or that we just can't know. There's a whole bunch of different gods, you see? So a branch issue for us as this church is that to honor the Ten Commandments, to honor the importance and the nature of the local church, that it is consisted of those who confess the harmony of the law and the gospel. We confess that part of that epistemology is that it has to be acquired through a Bible-centered, biblically saturated worldview. In other words, what I'm trying to say is that as a church, we confirm as we love everyone and we know people are on a pilgrim pathway and they're growing and they're maturing, I hope and I pray that you would see that for Christians who affirm all of these things in this tree, it is totally inconsistent to take your child and let them, even yourself to a certain degree, and set them down in front of people who's going to teach them that there's a different God except the one true God. And so now a leaf issue in that, if our Christian epistemology of how we acquire our knowledge would be in a word-centered Christian worldview, a leaf issue is what curriculum you use. You know, your family may use a curriculum by this publisher that's rooted in Scripture. Your family may use this. Your Christian, another leaf issue would be, well, do we do that at a Christian school or do we do that at home? To me, you know what, that's a leaf issue. It doesn't matter. What's important is they're not in the minds of our children, if we understand the responsibility we have as families, in the minds of our children, there can't be placed in front of them the acceptance of any other God except the God of the Scriptures. And when we do that, we're sinning before our God. Yeah. Now, that's true, definitely, and I have to spend just a little bit of time with it because you're not going to hear this in any other church, all right? So you're getting the raw affirmation of faith from Christ Reformed Baptist Church. I'll say this. A lot of us do things in ignorance. And you know what? God is patient. He is merciful with us. But along the way, when you interact with some people that are bringing you to the truth of these things and they're saying things to you, how can you place your babies in front of these people? You've got to make some decision. You can't no longer claim ignorance. You can't no longer walk and say, well, I never thought about that or I was never told that. Oh, dear brother and sister, how can you let your children be indoctrinated and taught the doctrines of these devils and these institutions that hate the Lord Jesus Christ? They have another God as their God. Let us help you. Let's figure out a system. Let's come up with a way. Church, to say it another way, as we get up to this branch issue, which I know is a controversial one, but you'll hear it in our pulpit ministry from time to time, and you hear it in the life of church as we express complete love, complete patience with other people who are not there yet. Believe me, oh my goodness, we want to wrap our arms around people and help people to come along to see the importance of the epistemology in the lives of our children and in ourselves as a church. But let me say this too. We are at a point in American Babylon where the church had better be realizing these things very quickly. The Church of Christ, our nation, I will be as bold to say, is in the place that it is in, because Christians have failed in this one issue of this branch issue. We have allowed the pagans, the God haters, to raise and indoctrinate and infiltrate into the minds and the hearts of our children. And we have idly set back. We have idly set back thinking somehow that the schools and these institutions of higher learning were the same as Andy Cleaver days or whatever. You know what I'm saying? Andy Griffith days. Yeah. It's not like that anymore, brothers and sisters. By a long stretch of the imagination. So this is the faith that we're holding up. I know I got a little long. We should have probably divided up into two parts. I could have got a little bit more particular. And I'm open to answer any questions afterwards at around a cup of coffee. But this is what makes us Christ Reformed Baptist Church. Our connection with the historic, ancient, Christian, universal church. Our connection with the Protestant Reformation. Our connection with the Reformed tradition. In our connection with the early English particular Baptist, all of this is taught all throughout the year in our pulpit Sunday school ministry. So I would invite you, if you want to know more about it, you can go online and listen to some of those messages, or I'd love to sit down and talk with you about it. So let's close with a word of prayer, all right?